Still not used to it. Good morning. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Somehow I knew this was coming. I knew it was coming, but I already got my own. Not even ice.
Thank you, brother.
I said as I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning, and I was thinking about this morning, I said, I bet they will walk in with a bucket of water. When you're a camp counselor, you know what children will do. John's Gospel, chapter 1. My intent this morning, briefly, to touch on three sensitive areas, three touchy areas. Seems in day and age in which we live, there are some areas that are, in many circles, considered out of bounds, off limits. And I would encourage all of us who have any opportunity in whatever way to minister the word to consider no areas out of bounds if the word of God deals with it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's a strange opening to us, but in John's day, in the literature of his day, the phrase, the Word, or the Logos, was something that the readers of that day were familiar with. It was part of the terminology of John's day, both in the Jewish and Greek world. A Jewish philosopher said that the Word was the adopted Son of God. And in his writings, used that phrase, the Logos, over 1,300 times in his writings. The individuals of John's day were familiar with that term. It's interesting that the concept of the Logos was kind of uniquely talked about and accepted and taught in both the Greek and Jewish world. The concept of the Logos first appeared, we're told by historians, in Ephesus, 500 years before Christ. And a philosopher, realizing that existence, as he called it, was not in chaos, said there must be a controlling factor that keeps the world and the universe in its present and perfect unity. He said this Logos was the designing and determinate principle of existence. And this rational and unchanging force was called the Logos. On one occasion, Plato used the term Logos to denote the divine power that's responsible for creating the world. To the Greeks, the thought of the Logos, they thought of the creative and controlling force of God. But because in their thinking the divine was immaterial, and anything material was evil, the divine must never come in contact with that which was material. So the Logos was considered to be a mediator between God and man. The Jewish concept, however, was something different. If you go back to your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, we see there the thought of God saying, and in the Jewish world, when God said something, it was equivalent to God commanding it. in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 3, we see, and God said. And if we turn to the passage that our brother referred to last evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read about God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness as shown into our hearts. So in the Jewish world, God's word and God's work were very much in tune and went together and could not be separated. In the Jewish world, the thought of the Logos and God's word was not merely talk. It wasn't God merely talking, but a divine creative expression of his power. Their view of the Logos was the action of God. John, in writing his first few words here, succinctly and, of course, led of the Holy Spirit, begins with no apology. He makes a clear, emphatic statement. The Word is not the adopted Son of God. The Word is not a force. The Word is not simply something between God and man. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was eternal, not a subsequent creature. The Word was with God, a distinct personality, not a force, not a concept, but a person. And this Word was with God. He was in his very essence and being, God himself. What God was, the Word was. And he gives us that tremendous truth that this one who was God and was with God and was in the beginning with God created everything. Therefore, the Word himself was not a created being. And then he gives us that remarkable truth in verse 14, that this one who was God and was with God and was a personality, a divine, distinct personality, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the Word came in contact with this world. God was interested in humanity. He was not staying off at a distance. The divine God came amongst humanity. I've expressed on a number of occasions a thought that just baffles me. And that is, as the Lord Jesus walked along the roads of his day, individuals walked by him, perhaps exchanging greetings. But they never knew they just walked past their Creator. And you think of such an experience of walking past your Creator and not knowing. Happens. He tells us in verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, or the word is, to exegete. He has openly, in detail, defined for us the Father. As our brother Bob was just telling us, revealed, amongst other things, the love of God to us. The Word of God is the power of God. And it's interesting, as you go through this particular gospel, first of all, the number of conversations that are recorded. The Word, the expression. And there's multiple conversations throughout this gospel. But there are also those signs that Jesus did that clearly demonstrated, John records seven miracles, that clearly demonstrate for us that he was the Word, that he was God manifest in the flesh, and he was who he claimed to be. You know, that's a powerful point with regard to our witnessing, with regard to the gospel. You see, men actually have a choice, don't they? Jesus is either who he said he was, or he was a liar. That's their choice. And when they reject him, whether they're conscious of it or not, they declare he was a liar. But he did those miracles, and it's interesting if you look at John chapter 2, you remember he came to the marriage in Cana, verse 1, and they lacked wine, verse 3. And ultimately, his verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw some out now and bear it unto the governor of the feast, and they bore it. And you know what the end result was, and the change and the miracle that had been taking place. The Lord said, and they did. And there was power in his word. Just flip over to chapter 4 and verse 50. Speaking to the nobleman, Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And we know at the pool of Bethesda, he said unto the man, take up thy bed and walk. There is power in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, we read this, and the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. With the Word of God increasing, the number of disciples multiplied. There's power in the Word of God, both in the living word, of course, and in the written word, because it is God's word. And in God's word, there is power. Why then would we substitute man's thoughts for God's word? If there is power, and we just reminded of that from Romans chapter 1, the power of the gospel to save, why then would we substitute anything other than God's word? If God can speak and the world and the universe come into existence, why dilute the power of the word with anything else? There's an awful lot today that is not God's word. It is being presented as the best of man's thoughts, called psychology. And you know, if you look at a glass of water, and we have quite a bit of it around here, that's assuming they're full, I don't know if they could carry a full one, quite frankly. But assuming you look at water and it's pure, you say it's good. But if you take that pure, good water and pour it into your gas tank, your car will start to miss and sputter and spit and eventually probably come to a grinding halt. And you know, we can take the best of man's thoughts and as pure and as good as we think they are, when mixed with God's word, they dilute the power of that word. So we need to believe in the power of God's word. God's work is done through God's word. Turn, if you would, then to John chapter 12. This has to do with the Lord Jesus coming to Bethany, where he often went. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Another thing, as you go through this gospel, you will notice the women who are mentioned, the Marys and the Marthas, and how Martha served, and of course, Mary worshipped. The Apostle Paul had several things to say about women. And as a result of his writings, there are those who would say that Paul was nothing more than a male chauvinist of his day. He really didn't have any love for the women in the church. But if you read Paul's writings very closely, Paul has many dear things to say about a number of sisters. And there are those today who think that if you teach the restrictive aspect of the women's ministry, that means that you are like Paul, that you have no appreciation for the women in the church. That's a great mistake. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to take this little booklet, The Contribution of the Sisters to the Church, written by our brother Bob Gessner. It's not all-inclusive. He did not mean it to be. But it succinctly outlines many things that sisters are able to do in service to the Lord, both in and out of the church. The value of the women in the work of the Lord is very great. Stop for a moment and just think about this conference. Who's been playing the instruments that we've been singing by? Who's doing the cooking? Who's doing the waitressing for the most part? Who is minding your children at this moment? We could go on and on. You see, there are many avenues for our sisters to be serving. And they are of great value. There are those who are in what we call full-time work. Then there are the wives of the elders. And one of the qualifications for those who provide oversight to the assembly is hospitality. Our homes are to be open. And this, of course, puts a burden, doesn't it, on the wife. Some of you know that the Bible study program in New York meets in our home. It's not uncommon for us to house 10 students. And it's not uncommon for my wife to feed 50 to 70 people every month. And every one of the brethren who have ministered here would tell you the same thing. They couldn't do what they do without the wives. If we go back to the garden, you remember there was only one tree that was restricted. And what did the adversary do? He drew the attention of Eve not to the blessings of God and all the things that she could partake of. He drew her attention to the one restriction. And let me suggest that that's exactly the tactic of the enemy today. He is drawing to the minds of many of the sisters the restriction that the Word of God places upon them with regard to leadership in the church. And many are saying the women are so restricted. That's the same tactic the serpent used in the garden. There are myriads of ways for sisters to serve. So often, the argument is simply the reasoning of the human mind. You know, it just doesn't make sense to restrict our sisters in this way. And we begin to argue from a pragmatic viewpoint. Paul tells us to cast down imaginations, and the word is reasonings, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When pragmatism becomes the tail that wags the dog, we're headed for trouble. When we start defining our practices based on our own practices rather than the Word of God, we're approaching things from the wrong direction. Some of you know that I have written a book, Authoritatively Teaching Scripture, Is It the Woman's Role? And some of you may be aware that it has caused some, I don't know what the word would be, controversy in certain places. You know, of all the rumblings and rumors that have come back to me through third parties, only one older brother has written me a gracious letter appealing from Scripture concerning the book. And in exchanging letters with this older brother, his last letter was, there's more to this than meets the eye. Not one other person has come with the Word of God in their hands. Every other individual or every other response to the book has been from the pragmatic side of things. It can't be right because of this practical reason. I just simply give you that as an illustration, and I'm open for correction. I say that honestly. I said it to the brother and to others. But from the Word of God. And in our practices and in our assemblies, we must stick to the Word of God. You know, I think of Job who said, I'll trust him, though he slay me. Is that our attitude toward the Word of God? That I may not understand it, I may not, you know, have the mind of God on this in this sense, but I know one thing, this is what God said. Is our faith so strong in the Word of God that we take it for what it says? And we don't begin to reason and argue around it. If this is what it says, this is what it says. We must believe not only in the power of God with regard to His Word, but the wisdom of God with regard to His Word. Drop down then, if you would, to verse 6. This he said, this is speaking of Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it. I stopped down to see Mel Wissner during the break, because this morning is his last session. And he was going on the board over the story of where Peter walked on the water. And we're familiar with that, and we're familiar how Peter took his eyes off the Lord, and he fell and went down into the water. And we often are taken up with the fact that Peter went down. Let's remind ourselves of one thing. Peter did walk on the water. Have we? Have we stepped out of the boat by faith? Hard, you know, we can be hard on Peter. But he's done something that we haven't done. And sometimes we miss that point as we read the story of Peter. And sometimes we read this account of Judas and we miss a point. There was a bag. We immediately hone in, yeah, Judas, he was a crook and He wanted the money because, you know, he thought that she shouldn't waste the money on the Lord and he should put it in the bag because he was a crook. But there was a bag. The Lord's work takes money. There was a bag. It is God's way, recorded in God's word, to support his work through his people. You remember back in Exodus when they were going to build the tabernacle, there was a collection taken from among the people. And the people brought to the point where the workers came to Moses and said, "Stop the people from bringing. We have far more than we need." Then there was Paul. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, begins his letter by thanking them for their fellowship in their gospel, which was obviously a gift that had been brought to him in his work. And then there's John's writing in 3 John, verse 8, talking about supporting those who have gone out, taking nothing from the Gentiles, and that we should take them and support them. But there was a failure in the children of Israel's day, and it's recorded for us in Haggai, in the first chapter. And they were rebuked because they were paneling their own homes. Brother Darby says they were using wainscoting on their own homes, while the house of God stood in waste. And he has an interesting phrase, and he says, "You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put them into a bag with holes." Let me challenge every one of us. What bag are you putting your funds in? You know, if you're investing in this world, it's a bag with holes. That simple. If you're investing in God's things, it will reap eternal rewards. Paul speaks about those in Philippians chapter 3 who mind earthly things, whose mind is so taken up with things that they, in essence, become their God. In the circles in which we travel, because I believe of the atrocities that take place in what we call TV evangelism, we just don't talk about money. That's a sensitive, touchy area. But the truth is, the Lord's work takes money. Not a few, and this is not meant as a rebuke, by the way, not a few of you have said to me, "You know, the chairs in the auditorium or the tabernacle, they're hard. I won't take a vote because I know what the results will be." And they said, "You know, you need new chairs." You know, we don't often think, do we? There's almost 400 chairs in this room. If you can buy a padded chair for $20, you're doing well. So when you say you need new chairs, what you're saying is you need $8,000 to buy new chairs for one room on this property. The Lord's work takes money. Some have said, "You need air conditioning in the tabernacle. You need a new dining room. You need a new rec hall. You need a new game room." I have said to a number of people over the years, seriously, this particular camp, and I don't want to draw your attention just to this camp, but you're here and it's easy for you to see. but multiply it by all the assembly camps around this country. And what I know of them, they're all in the same fix. We could spend $500,000 tomorrow. Very easily. But you know, it isn't so much big things that I would draw your attention to with regard to your giving. I would want you to think a little bit. You know, I used to own a Pontiac, going back when we were first married. That tells you how far back it was. But it was a two-seater. And believe it or not, on the passenger side, you know, normally you have a slide mechanism that lets you adjust the seat. But on this particular car, the seat was bolted to the floor. There was no adjustment. And you might say, that's strange. It's not strange to me. You see, if that slide mechanism in quantity, let's say, cost $5 a piece, and you produce 1 million cars, that's $5 million. That company saved. You know, there are those who are involved in prison work. And they buy courses from Emmaus, let's say. And each course is relatively inexpensive. But when you're sending thousands of courses, you just have to do the multiplication. If you mail something to a prisoner, you must put a stamp on it. Multiply the cost of a stamp times thousands and perhaps millions of letters. The Lord's work takes money. Think of workers and missionaries. You know, perhaps you'll understand what I mean. One of the ways you can discourage a worker or a missionary is to go to them and say, do you have any needs? Do you eat? Do you drive? Do you have insurance? Do you have children? Do you wear clothes? They all do. What you might want to ask, do you have any special needs? I appreciate it, brother. Yesterday, as we sat on the porch, he said to me, do you have any special prayer requests that I could pray about? I gave him a few. What I would encourage us to do with regards to the Lord's work is to think about the cost of the Lord's work. Not just in the terms of hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's true. But there are very few individuals who would have that capability. The point is, are we individually contributing as cheerful givers to the Lord's work as we have been enabled? Do you need some excitement in your Christian life? It can become, at times, rather routine. Let me give you a suggestion. Start a ministry of giving. I'm not saying hundreds of thousands of dollars. I'm just saying think about it and actively make it a ministry. And I guarantee you, it'll be exciting. It's not something boring. It's not something we need to do out of duty. It's something that is exciting. You know, let me just suggest the beginning. And I realize this may be misunderstood, but I'll take the risk. Look where you live and find someone who's involved in a ministry. The closest person to where you live that you know is involved in a ministry. Could be prison work. Could be itinerant ministry of the word. could be camp work, but someone close to you. Go to the Hallmark store and buy a card that says, thinking of you. And put a very small gift inside. And just give it to them. Anonymously, if you like. The effects of that will have great ripples. It will be a beginning of a ministry for you. We all wonder, what can we do? The Lord's work takes money. Three things then. Let not dilute the word of God by adding even the best of man's thoughts. Two, let's have such an opinion and such a devotion and such obedience to the word of God that we don't come to it and question it and begin to reason and begin to use all the practical ramifications of our own thinking. But let's just simply obey it and take it for what it says. And thirdly, let's put our funds cheerfully into a bag that doesn't have holes, that will reap eternal benefits. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. We thank Thee for the opportunity to, throughout this week, consider it and Your work and Your ways. And we pray, Lord, that as we sit comfortably listening to and moving around and enjoying ourselves, that we may not forget our responsibilities with regard to Your work. That it is Your way, recorded in Your Word, to support Your work for Your people. Lord, help us to be so devoted, so obedient, so receptive, so submissive to Your Word that we don't reason it away. And Lord, we thank You for the living Word. We thank You that He's not some subordinate being, but He is God of very God, a distinct divine personality who was made flesh. As we have heard earlier this morning, for the express purpose of saving our soul. Lord, we thank You for working through the Word. We thank You for Your written Word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to it and not dilute it with even the best of our thoughts. We commit ourselves to Thee now as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.